Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. There should be a sermon note in there, and the text is in that on one side. But if you want to find it in your own Bibles, it's the second to last book of the Old Testament. It's a 5th century, Zechariah wrote in the 5th century. Yeah, 400s B.C. So, chapter 3, Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua. Oh, by the way, Zechariah is getting a series of visions. And so he's seeing these things, and he's passing them on to us with some interpretation. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I'll put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are 7 springs on that stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the various ways in which you let us know what you were going to do in the future, and for the hope with which you sustained your people throughout all that time. And we thank you also for the fulfillment of that hope in Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pray, Father, that something of the truth of that would come home to us so that we might be able to recognize how to understand our experience in this world as we approach you, the temptations we face, and be enabled by looking at the grace that came to us through Jesus Christ to know that we can stand before you with confidence and serve you with joy. May we hear your voice, Lord. In your name, amen. Have you ever wondered why Satan or the devil is never introduced or explained in the stories or the prophets or the words of the Bible? Just like here, he just appears unexplained. The reasons for this are is that no one needs an introduction, really. We see his hand fairly obviously in our world. All you have to do is think about the crooked, bloody trail of human history and ask why. Or look at the depth of evil that is perpetrated constantly in our world. Things that are horrifying, we would call inhuman, done by human beings in ways that just are striking and startling, or the existence of the occult. There are people that worship the devil, and the occult crimes are horrific in their nature and testify to spiritual experience, spiritual presence, voices in heads. And then there's our own experience of temptation. How do you explain the universal experience we have of suggestions coming to us of things to do that we know don't really represent our real will? Or here, in this thing here. We know his voice well enough. Think of the situation here. Who of us, when we have gotten serious about drawing near to God, or serving him, or starting a new ministry or talking to our friends about the Lord, who of us have not had our minds filled with all of our failings and inadequacies and all the reasons we shouldn't venture forth or take the risk? Who of us hasn't heard 100 times how unworthy of God we are, how sinful we are? And for this reason, we should put out of our minds the idea of getting close to God or serving Him. Joshua the priest and the people of Judah, to whom Zechariah preached, had just been inspired by Haggai, who was a contemporary prophet of Zechariah, and Zechariah to draw near to God again. They were told that if they turned from their sin and their indifference to God and began to build the temple again, which had been they'd neglected for years, the foundation was there, but they hadn't gotten any further along, and began to worship God there and obey Him in the world, God would bless them. And Joshua had been ensured, as priest, that he was chosen by God. And his job was to supervise the building of the temple, to lead the people in the worship of God, to represent the people and the nations before God in the holy place, and to intercede for them. But he was also supposed to represent God to the people in the teaching of the law. And you can imagine, now as he's beginning this process, and the people of God are beginning this process, all their failures, all their sins, all their limitations are coming back to them. They had let the work drop for years. Jerusalem was nothing but a pile of rubble. The temple was only a foundation. They had ignored God's and His ways all those years. They had gotten casual with non-believers, so they had compromised with them in their conduct. And those people who were around them, their neighbors who weren't believers, would not support them in this new zeal that they had found. So they were so full of sin, how could they think of representing the God? And then their neighbors added to this by mocking them in their new zeal and scoffing at them. How could Joshua think that he could come before God in the holy place? You know the worst things about these attacks that came on them? As they began to venture forth in response to Haggai and Zechariah, they wanted to start going, and they began to have self-doubt and recrimination, a sense of their own guilt and unworthiness. The worst thing about all those things that came into their mind is that there was truth in them. In the vision, Joshua sees this. The garments were kind of a uniform. The priests had to wear a uniform when they approached God. And this uniform was not to be taken out of the temple. It was to be kept completely clean, never defiled. And here he is standing in order to officiate as a priest, and he's pictured with filthy garments. And the obvious implication is that he had made them filthy. He was unfit to enter and represent God. He was unfit to enter and represent God's people. And the word sin in verse 4 also tells us the same thing. Look at what it says there. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I'll put rich garments on you. Literally, that word is iniquity. It makes plain that the sins and the wrongdoing was serious and real. The word is a general term for the whole sinful disposition, attitudes which leads to distress and guilt. The root of the word means to bend or to twist. So Joshua had marred himself. He had made himself unfit to do God's bidding by his misdeeds. He was guilty. He was covered in his own unrighteousness. And we know this is true of us, don't we? This isn't news for us. We've done things we know are wrong. We failed to do the good we should. And our guilt is God's signal that we're unfit for Him. And the fact is, God is holy. He's completely and unutterably good. And from God's side, He cannot condone what we've done. He can't excuse it. He can't act like it doesn't matter. Because He's a holy God. And from our side, were we to stand in the presence of the Holy One with His eye seeing right into our very heart, it would be impossible for us to bear that vision. And the point I'm making here The voice we hear about our sins and our failures and about how worthy we are and how unfit we are for his service tells the truth. That's the point of this vision. In fact, that's what the name Satan means. Both Satan and the devil. Satan is Hebrew, devil is Greek. Those are the names given to this spiritual being. And both of them mean accuser, kind of like. It's not a slanderer, because a lot of what he says is true. Probably the best translation would be calumniator, but I had to look that up, and my guess is you don't know what that means either, or some of you don't anyway. It means a person who is constantly putting you down. The point of vision is to see our experience and struggle with our unworthiness and our sin from God's perspective. That's the point of the vision. From the perspective of reality, so we don't get lost in the voice inside of our heads that tells us we shouldn't act, we shouldn't do this, we're not worthy, we're going to fail. This has happened many times before. What makes you think it's going to be different now? We're not, so that we will not listen to that voice. That's the point of this text, to give us a vivid picture of the reality as we stand in the presence of God when we want to draw near to him, when we want to do his will, we want to do his ministry, we want to venture out and risk. Now, there are some thinkers and unbelieving people who say that Satan is kind of a projection of our psychological experience of temptation and of put-down that goes on inside of our head. The Bible says the so-called psychological experience that we all have has a true explanation, that we have an enemy, we have an accuser. And the point of the vision is that God makes us fit for his service by the work of his servant, the branch. God makes us fit for his service by the work of the servant, the branch. Now, I don't have time to go through the full exposition. It'd be a lot of fun to look at all of this. But I'm going to look and notice two things here and then talk about its implication for our standing before God, okay? Just two things I want you to notice in this text. And the first thing to notice is really kind of weird. The Lord prays that Satan would be rebuked. Look at verse 2. Let's read 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And then notice, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" That's one of the weirdest things about this text. Here the Lord intervenes and utters a prayer to the Lord that Satan be rebuked, that he be silenced. Now, what could that mean? This is a vision. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord frequently is worshipped and is obviously an image of God himself coming to his people. And most people think, and I agree, that that's Christ in his pre-incarnate state appearing to his people to speak and to act in their behalf, the angel of the old Lord in the Old Testament. But the fact that he prays means two things, I think. The first thing is, only God can change our situation in God's presence. We are hopelessly caught in our sin. Our life is stained. We are guilty. We're condemned. The accuser has a point. He's right. We've filthied our garments. We can't come into his presence by ourselves. Put out of your mind the idea that you can make yourself right before God. It can't be done. The second thing it means is that while Joshua is assured that he has access to God, verse 7, you can see this. This is what the Lord Almighty says: if you will walk in my ways and keep my commandments, then you will govern my house and will have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. In other words, Joshua sees himself filthy, but God says, don't worry about that. I have a promise for you. If you do what I tell you to do, you have access to me and you'll be able to fulfill your ministry. But the reason for the prayer is that what's going to make that a reality is still future. God is yet to act. to solve the problem of sin in approaching a holy God. That's the point of the prayer. It's still future. You notice in look at verse 3 here. And that's what I want you to look at. The second thing I want you to notice here is this. The vision is a sign of the work of the servant, the branch. Look at verse 3 again. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy garments, filthy clothes, as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua, okay? The image fits him, okay? The angel says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. The image was for him right there. I'm the one who makes you clean. No matter how you feel, you can do your work. But then, look, verse 8. The subject changes. "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associated seated before me, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are 7 springs in that stone, and I will grave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." So he says, this image has another meaning. It's symbolic of things to come. It's a single word there. Some of your translations may have portent. It's a word sign, but it's a word sign that is a sign of something that's going to happen. Now, what does he say? Well, on a single day, I'm going to remove the sin from the land. And then he tells us how. He says, I'm bringing my servant the branch. Okay? Now, Zechariah wrote in the 5th century B.C. That's about 400 and some odd years before Jesus was born. Okay? And he said, the servant, the branch, is going to come. Now, in order to understand this, we've got to get a little background. Okay? Some biblical background. Because the people reading this kind of had an idea of what this is about because they were familiar with the Old Testament, the rest of the prophets. So we have to enter into that. So I'm going to do that a little bit this morning. Okay? And what I want you to do is see that that single day was when Jesus died on the cross and he's the servant, the branch. But we want to do some work here first. Okay? So first we're going to look at the branch. You with me? A little history, just a little bit, to explain this. Isaiah, in his book, pictures the kings of this earth as large trees. Okay? High trees. And he said they were all going to be lopped down in the judgment of God, including the kings of Judah. Okay? David's descendants. David was promised that he and his descendants would rule over the people of God forever. In fact, God had promised that he would never take the rule away from David and his descendants. And he told them that that rule would go to the ends of the earth. Would you give the first one up here, John? This is from Psalm chapter 2. Okay? "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains, let us throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." Next one. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree." Okay? God says, whatever the world wants to do in running away from me and running away from my king, they can forget it. It's not going to happen. And then the psalmist talks about the promise that was given to the people of God, and to David. Here it is. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father." That's from 2 Samuel. "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Here is a prediction that that David's descendants, one of them sometime, will rule all nations. Okay? All right? In the 8th century, the kings of Judah, David's descendants, had gotten so bad that they came under the judgment of God. A high tree, and God said, I'm going to chop it down. Okay? You still with me? What about the promise? Isaiah 11, the next text. Isaiah wrote, the next slide, thank you. Isaiah wrote in the 8th century BC. And after he predicted that the kings of Judah would be rejected, he made this prediction. A shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. What's left is just a stump. I cut it down. You get the picture? The judgment's coming. There's going to be a stump. But a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch, there it is, will bear fruit. The branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and of might, a spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes sees or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And notice this, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 2. What Isaiah the prophet says is the promise to God that God made to the descendants of David is still good. Even though I've rejected them, one's going to come who's going to be this kind of king. And he's going to bring God's rule to the nations. Okay, next one. Now this is the end of this promise. I am not going to read the whole thing. This is the end of chapter 11. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. What's that a prediction of? First of all, he calls the branch, you got the picture as the stump, and a branch shoots out after the stump's been lopped off. A new shoot. Now he calls that same branch the root. What does that mean? That there's something special about this one. He's not just an offshoot of David, he's also the root that supports the whole tree. It's speaking of the divine human nature of Christ when he comes. You see that? The one who supports the Davidic dynasty, the kings of Israel, is now going to shoot out and be the one who does what? As a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him. Here's a prophecy that the nations of the world will come to the coming Messiah, the king, the branch. You got that? Now, of course, that's come true. A descendant of Judah and of David, Jesus Christ, has rallied the nations. People from all over the world call him king and order their lives by his living. So that's the branch. You got that? Okay. Now let's look at the servant. Next text. All these texts are from Isaiah the prophet. One of the things that Isaiah's big problem when he preached about the restoration that God was going to bring, he was called to tell that God's judgment was coming because he's a holy God and people had sinned against him for too long. And so the people of God had rebelled against him, so they were going to be exiled. Then he said they were going to be restored. But the big problem is how do you restore a people who are hopelessly sinful, who are unworthy of God? And the answer is the servant. That's the reflection, okay? And I'm going to give you three prophecies of the servant from the book of Isaiah. Still with me? 8th century BC. All right, here it is. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Islands and distant islands means the ends of the earth. Before I was born, the Lord called me, and from my mother's womb he has spoken to me. There should be one before this. Is there one before this? Okay, here it is. This is from chapter 42. I'm sorry. We'll look at this one first. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Here's a picture of the gentleness of the coming servant's ministry. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands, that's the ends of the earth, will put their hope. Two things characterizes this rule, the rule of the servant. One is that it happens gently. Three things. Two, that it happens through the preaching. And three things is that they hope in his law and it produces justice. That is righteousness. Okay, this has been fulfilled by Jesus. All right, next one. This is from Isaiah 49. Listen to me, you islands. Listen, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me, and from my mother's womb he has spoken. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Here is a servant coming who is going to take the place of Israel, who had failed in their job to represent God in the world. But he also says, I've labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing at all. In other words, his initial ministry was frustrated. Next slide. It goes on. Get down to verse 5 here. I just reproduced it. And now the Lord says, earlier slide, to verse 5. I'm sorry, I'm not explaining myself. Next one, okay. It starts with verse 4, but that's an overlap. Verse 5 here, and now the Lord says, he will form me in the womb to be his servant and bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob's and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Here's a prediction that the light of the God of Israel was going to go to the ends of the earth and he would be their savior. At the time he wrote this, the nation was going to be destroyed in under 200 years. But the light of God's glory has gone to the nations and he is called the savior of a good portion of the earth. How did it happen? Through Jesus Christ. It is beyond denying that that's the role that Jesus has had. And then one more, the next one. This is from Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. It's one song. I just want to read it to you, the first part of it. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. So that's the promise that the servant's going to have the highest place. Just as there are many who are appalled at him, his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any man, any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Before he's exalted, he's going to go through a horrible ordeal that's going to disfigure him. So he will sprinkle many nations. That word sprinkle is used in the Old Testament again and again for cleansing water that makes people fit for the presence of God. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Next slide. It goes on. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is God's strength to save his people. And then he describes the arm. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Who does that tell you about? Jesus Christ. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see this? The problem, the tension between the holiness of God in judgment and his restoration to a time where in a relationship with him under his blessing is solved by the substitutionary atonement of the servant and then his preaching to the nations. And it is beyond denying that that is what Jesus Christ has done. So getting back to, you with me? You got it all figured? Who is the branch? That's the king to come. Who is the servant? That's the prophet. And the sacrifice. Notice verse 9. There's a translation problem here. It's kind of hard. He says, I can't see those little numbers. Where is that 9? Okay, there it is. See the stone I have set in front of you. There are 7 eyes, it says in the New International Version, in that stone. Eyes can also mean springs. Same word. I think it's springs. It's a stone with 7 springs bringing forth pure water. On that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. The point he's making is, here's the promise. The stone's coming. It'll have 7 springs for the cleansing of the whole land. And that's how he's going to remove the sin from God's people. Here's the point. Jesus came as predicted. Now, three implications of this, aren't there? The first thing is this. The Old Testament's got to be true, because what it anticipated has happened. It must come from God. The second implication is this. Jesus is the one, because he's the one who brought it to pass. The third thing is that what it focuses on, the cross of Christ, is the act of God. That's the way that Joshua gets his clothes changed. And that's how the sign is fulfilled, that we can stand in the presence of a holy God. Paul said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've taken off our filthy clothes and we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So now, the accuser may say, I'm unworthy. He may say, I have failed 25 times. He may say, I don't belong. And I can say to him, that's all true. But there is one who died in my place and made me worthy of Jesus, of the Lord. So I can serve him. I can follow his calling. I can ignore what you tell me. Let me read you, to close this, I want to read you how Paul reflects on this very idea, using in an abstract way from Romans chapter 8. If you're thinking about drawing near to God and you see all kinds of reasons you can't, or serving God and your failures have come up before you, you have an answer. The answer is this: I have one who stands before God in my place representing me. His sacrifice is final. His intercession is complete. I belong to God. I'm welcome. Let me read it to you. This is from Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That's a good question. There may be many against us, including the calumniator. But it doesn't matter. God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but on behalf of all of us, he freely gave him up. How will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? He gave us Jesus Christ on the cross for our sakes. Won't he give us everything he promised us? You see the point? Who will bring an accusation against those whom God has chosen? What does it matter who brings an accusation? Because he says, God is the one who justifies. He's the one who declared us not guilty. He is the one who acquitted us because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, rather who was raised, is at the right hand of God, who actually intercedes for us. It's not that Jesus is pleading with a reluctant God that we should be allowed in and be accepted. It's that his finished work, the fact that he's seated there after his death and resurrection, is a testimony forever that we're accepted before God. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Just as it stands written, for your sake we are put to death all the day. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I stand persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The branch has come and begun to rule. The servant has come and died in our place. We stand worthy of him. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. We are loved, accepted, called. We can serve with joy, knowing that he's on our side. We're going to hear accusations. Are we unworthy? Sure. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. Let's pray. You know, this book is not a collection of stories and religious truths stuck together with some value for understanding spirituality. It doesn't fit that mold, Lord. It's one story. It's the story of our alienation from you because of our moral failure and your pursuit of us, the price you paid to make us your own, and your speaking to us and calling us to yourself and the life you want us to live before you now that we've been reconciled to you. Thank you for that one story, Lord God, that focuses on the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us to hear it and receive it, and to take our stand on it, to know that we are yours because of him, and that's the final answer. Everything else is just noise. Thank you for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.